Well, with all that said, we are getting into God's Word now. Very excited to do so. Excited to be back in John chapter 15 as we continue the life of Christ here together. This morning, we'll look at verses 18 and 19. And as always, I would ask you to please stand now for the reading of God's Word, because these are the words of the living God. So we've been having a really good time here in John chapter 15 for these past several months. And just to ever so briefly review what we've talked about already in verses 1 through 17, we've seen Jesus talking about the need to abide in Him. And if we fail to abide in Him, it shows that we're not really of Him. We're not Christians. And then, of course, we will not produce fruit. And Christians produce fruit. Disciples produce fruit. There's no such thing as a fruitless believer. And so if there's no such thing as a fruitless believer, and the only way to bear fruit is to abide in Christ, then obviously there's no such thing as a believer who does not abide in Jesus Christ, who does not continue and remain in the Lord, who loves His Word, who loves spending time with Him, who loves His people and loves His church. And this is who we need to be. And we've seen over the weeks and months that there's no neutrality when it comes to Jesus Christ. And even here in John 15, the differences between bearing fruit or not bearing fruit, or bearing much fruit and doing nothing, or being in heaven or being in hell. We've seen all this already here in John 15. There is no middle ground. There is no neutrality. We're either all in for Christ or we're against Christ, as Jesus Himself tells us. Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." Again, there is no neutrality. And that includes what we're going to talk about here this morning, and again next week as well. Because not only is it the things we've already seen about fruit or no fruit or heaven or hell and all of that, but it's also the difference between love and hate. Now, we've seen already that if we are the people of God, we are a part now of this incredible loving union between God and His people, and really the love that the Godhead shares, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we now become a part of. In fact, Jesus said in verse 9, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love." And I know we discussed that at length some weeks back, but that is an incredible statement. As the Father loves Jesus, that's how He loves us. Again, how amazing that is. And so we become part of this incredible love relationship that exists within the triune God. We also then love each other. Verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Also verse 17, where we left off last time, "These things I command you, that you love one another." So we're part of this incredible love that now exists with God and His people as the people of God. Or we're part of those who hate God and hate His people. Again, there is no neutrality. In the next eight verses, verses 18 through 25, the word hate will appear eight different times. Again, we're either loved by God and loved by His people, again, love His people as His child, in which case we're also hated by the world, as we already read, or we're loved by the world, in which case we'll ultimately face the hatred and the perfect justice and the perfect wrath of a holy, holy, holy God. Again, there is no neutrality. We are squarely in one kingdom or the other. Either God's kingdom, which above all is marked by love, though of course there are things we hate as God's people, or we're part of Satan's kingdom, which is marked by hate. We're in one kingdom or the other. And to be in the kingdom of God And to be loved by God is to be hated by this world. And so hopefully we'll be okay with that. And we're going to talk about that here this morning. So once again, look at verse 18. Our Lord says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now, to be clear, because we don't want any confusion over this, when we say the world, and when our Lord talks about the world here in verse 18, he's not referring to God's created world. Okay, we still love this world. We love God's creation. We love God's order. We love the things of God. And there's still so much good in this world. And remember, this is still God's world. Okay, God created it. It all belongs to God. God remains sovereign over all things at all times, including Satan, by the way. God remains sovereign over Satan at all times as well. And so we're not talking about the world. There's a lot of good things in the world that we should love, we should enjoy and appreciate and praise God for. What we're talking about is the world system, the satanically driven world system. Again, God is king over all. God is sovereign over all. And yet Satan is called the prince of this world. John 14:30, John 16:11. He's called the god of this world, lowercase g, in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Again, God remains God over this world, to be clear. But this world system is ruled by Satan. So we need to understand there's a difference between the world and the satanically driven, satanically ruled world system. And that's what John has in mind, not only here, but also in 1 John. In 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, we read this, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Again, John is not talking about God's created world, God's created order. He's talking about the satanically ruled world system. That is what he's referring to, because that's where the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life plays out. That's dominated by sin. Again, the world is good. The world is created by God. The world is still beautiful in so many ways. And there's still so many things to take joy in and to love and to be blessed by in this world. But the world system, of course, is evil. And so with that said, our Lord says, if the world hates you, I think we could then say this world system better hates us. This world system better hate us. If not, then we're clearly doing something wrong. Okay, if the world does not hate the child of God, then I guess there's one of two options. Either number one, he is not the child of God, which is why the world does not hate him. Or number two, he's really, really doing it very, very poorly. Because the world should absolutely hate the child of God. This satanically driven world system hates God, hates the things of God, certainly hates the people of God. Everybody likes to quote Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, in which our Lord tells us there in the Sermon on the Mount that we are to love our enemies and bless those who persecute us and do good to those, pray for them who hate us, all of that. And yes, that's very true, obviously. But of course, what that implies then is that you have enemies. What that implies then is that you actually face persecution. You can't bless those who persecute you if no one's persecuting you. And if you're not following Christ the way you should, then odds are no one will be persecuting you. So to have enemies to love, we must first have enemies. And 2 Timothy 3:12 says that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So again, the only option then is that we're not in Christ Jesus, or we're not living godly in Christ Jesus, if we're not facing some measure of persecution. And we understand we're spoiled right now in America. We're very blessed, and we don't face in so many ways the kinds of persecution others face. And we should not feel bad about that. We should thank God for that. We should thank God that our Christian heritage is still retaining enough strength where that is still the case. But even here, we do face hatred on some level and persecution on some level because of our love for Jesus. And who knows what the future may hold, and who knows where God will put each of us as well. And so our Lord says, if the world hates you, he really could say, since the world hates you, remember, it hated me first. Because the Bible is very clear, the world will hate the child of God. Again, this world system will hate the child of God. One of my favorite things to point out to people in the Bible is this right here, that we can trace this world system, and really its representative, which I would say is Babylon, throughout the scriptures. You can trace this Babylon spirit, this Babylon Antichrist world system throughout the Bible. So if you go back to Genesis, you don't have to turn there right now, but in Genesis chapter 11, we read about the Tower of Babel. And we understand from the scriptures, and even from prior, I think chapter 10 there in Genesis, that that really was the beginning of what we would know as Babylon, this Tower of Babel. Remember, what was their desire? What was their goal? Well, first of all, they were disobeying God, who said to spread out throughout the world, repopulate the earth after the flood. Instead of doing that, they wanted to congregate in one place and build a tower that might reach to heaven, make themselves a name. In essence, it was humanism. It was self-worship. It was the worship of man. It was, look how amazing we are and we can be. And that's where really you could say this Babylon spirit, I mean, it didn't begin there. It began back at the fall, actually, in Genesis 3. But it really begins to take shape in a way very, very recognizable there in Genesis chapter 11. And if you keep reading in Scripture, we, of course, eventually meet Babylon itself. And the Bible has a lot to say about Babylon. And the prophets talk about Babylon in many places. And, of course, perhaps the most important spot for what we're saying right now comes from Daniel chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar is given a dream of the world's great empires and the way they would go. Of course, Babylon, and then Medo-Persia, then Greece, then Rome. And those are the great empires that would arise back in that day in the ancient world. And Daniel prophesies in that book, interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream for him. Of course, it ends with the Lord Jesus Christ crushing the kingdoms of this world, praise God, as we already read about and sang about today. But part of that dream and that image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, again, this statue, was the head of gold. And the head of gold was Babylon. See, Babylon really was, humanly speaking, you could say the most beautiful and alluring and majestic kingdom there was. And Babylon, again, as that head of gold, really represents, going back to Tower of Babel, everything man hopes to be without God. Everything man thinks he is without God. That's what Babylon really represents. And so again, it's this head of gold. It's beautiful to the world. The world looks at that and the world wants that. And there's an allure to that. And there's a power in that. And there's a beauty in that. It truly is the head of gold in this world and this world system. And then you can continue to trace that even to the end of the Bible. We're in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. You read about Babylon. And you read about the fact that Babylon is the power behind this world's power. And actually, you see that Satan is the power behind Babylon, because the whole thing is Satan's kingdom. Or this Babylon spirit, this Antichrist spirit, it's all the kingdom of Satan. You see that so clearly when you compare Revelation 17 with Revelation 13, with what Daniel says. It's very, very clear that it's ultimately all the kingdom of Satan. So it's this Babylon Antichrist kingdom, this Babylon Antichrist world system that we trace throughout Scripture. And again, it's beautiful, and it is glorious, and it is majestic, and it is powerful, humanly speaking. And it is exactly what people want. And I would encourage you to read those chapters even this week. Read Genesis 11, read Daniel 2, read Revelation 17 and 18, just compare it for yourself and see what our Lord says. Something that he says there in Revelation 17 also. And let me, before I say this, let me say this, that this is attributed to Charles Spurgeon. Again, a great preacher, great reformed theologian in his own right. And Charles Spurgeon once said that only fools and madmen are certain of their interpretation of Revelation. I certainly agree with what Charles Spurgeon said. I think far too often I've been a fool and a madman in my life. I certainly strive not to be, though. I think we all strive not to be. And I think a good thing, then, is to realize that Revelation is highly symbolic and highly difficult. And you can understand why there are various interpretations for it. And at this point, I'm pretty comfortable with my interpretation of it, but I'm not going to pretend that I have it all figured out, because I absolutely don't. But one thing I love about this, and I love that Revelation tells us, so in Revelation chapter 17, verse 12, we read about these kings that receive power as kings for 1 hour with the beast. And again, when you read that chapter and you read the Bible, I think it's pretty clear the beast, of course, is Satan ultimately, and the satanic world system and this Babylon system. It's the system of Antichrist, really. And within that, there's different interpretations that some could take, but ultimately, it's certainly against Christ. We know that. It's this Babylon Antichrist world system. And so there are those who receive power for 1 hour in that system. But then when you fast forward to Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, you read about the saints of Jesus Christ who live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And to me, that is just so obvious then. Again, aside from the fact, and whatever you think about the 1,000 years, is it an actual, literal, millennial kingdom that the world will experience, or is it just sort of metaphorical for heaven and for eternity? Are we in it now? Is it something future? There's all sorts of interpretations of that. We're not getting into that right now. But to me, the most obvious thing we should take is that if we follow the kingdom of Antichrist, if we follow the Babylonian spirit, again, with all its allure and all its appeal, and how beautiful and glorious it looks, that we may reign for 1 hour in that system. But if we reject that system, if we cling to Christ, and we are then rejected by that system, we will live and reign for 1,000 years with Jesus. It's hard to miss that. The difference between 1 hour and 1,000 years. Maybe I'm giving my interpretation away a little bit. I tend to think that both are sort of metaphors. 1 hour is a really short time. It's nothing, basically. 1,000 years is forever. And so we either enjoy the pleasures of this life and all that man can be in Babylon for 1 hour, or we enjoy all of eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the world. If the world hates you, it's Babylon. If Babylon hates you, if Babylon rejects you, if the glories of this world make themselves your enemies, if the kings of this world make themselves your enemies, if the powers of this world make themselves your enemies, if the world hates you, then first of all, praise God, because one less thing to worry about. It also means you're doing something very right. But if the world hates you, Jesus says, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If this world hates you, you need to know that this world hated me first. Because God is ultimately who they really hate. Yes, they hate us by proxy. And they hate us because they really can't do anything to God. They would love to kill God. They would love to destroy God. That's their ultimate goal. We see that in Scripture. That is the goal of Babylon, is to destroy God. It can't, obviously. It never could. Praise God. But that's their goal. That's their desire. So God is who they really hate. And again, there's no neutrality, right? We either love God or hate God. Either part of God's kingdom or Satan's kingdom. But God is who they really hate. So if the world hate you, just know that it hated me first. Know that it hated me first. And ultimately, it's me they hate, God says. I'm reminded of what God said to Samuel back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7. This is when the people of Israel wanted a king, and really as a rejection of God. And so the Lord said to Samuel the prophet, he said, "They have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." And how true is that? I mean, that which was true at that time, literally true of those people at that time, how true is that of all people at all times? When people hate us, it's ultimately because they hate our God. And when they reject our God, it's ultimately because they don't want him to reign over them. We are happy to have Christ reign over us because we know who Jesus is. We love him. We know what he's done for us. We know he's the creator, for heaven's sake. We know we're going to stand before him. So we understand it's in our best interest to have Christ reign over us. But the world rejects that. Again, the world, again, it's the Babylon spirit. If I'm a head of gold, or I belong to a head of gold, why do I need Jesus to reign over me? Why do I want Jesus to reign over me? Of course, they don't. They don't, but again, it's Jesus they are rejecting. If they hate you, they hated me first. And so, what a privilege then to be counted as an enemy of God's enemies. What a privilege to be counted with God as this world's enemy. What a privilege to be an enemy of Babylon, an enemy of Satan, to truly be called Christian, which of course has the word Christ in it. We are Christians because we follow Christ. What a privilege to follow Christ. What a privilege to name the name of Christ, to have Christ in us and with us, to be his people. And not just a privilege, but a necessity to be hated by this world. James chapter 4, verse 4, we read, "The adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." The friendship of the world. If the world calls you friend, then you are the enemy of God. But if God calls you friend, which he's already done here in John 15, then you are the enemy of this world. Again, those are the two choices. There is no middle ground. There is no neutrality. We're either the friend of God and the enemy of the world, or the friend of the world and the enemy of God. James tells us that. In fact, we see this all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 also. When God says to the serpent that the seed of the woman, Christ, will crush his head, but there will be enmity between her seed and your seed, between the people of God and the people of Satan. There will be a division. There will be a hatred. There will be enemies. Because what does darkness have to do with light? What does the kingdom of God have to do with the kingdom of Satan? So if the world hates you, then praise God, you're doing it right, and know that it hated me first. Which, by the way, before we go on to verse 19, what a good reason then to love each other. The thing Jesus said right before this, "These things I command you, that you love one another." And you realize then how important it is that we love one another, because if the world's going to hate us, we hope there's people who are going to love us. And there should be, and there needs to be, and that, of course, is the church. And so we have to love each other, because out in the world there's going to be a lot of hatred, there's going to be a lot of evil, a lot of persecution, a lot of enemies for the cause of Jesus Christ. And of course, this does not mean, and we know this by experience even, this does not mean that every single person in the world just hates every Christian, or all they want to do is kill us every time they see us. Thank God that's not what it means. God's common grace sees to the fact that's not what it ends up meaning. Praise God. Now, without God's common grace, that is what it would mean. Okay, we need to understand that. But in common grace, God makes sure that even the evil is not nearly as evil as it should be. And again, we should take joy in that. We rejoice in that. What this does mean, though, is that there will be a lot of times when people really will hate us, hate what we believe, hate what we say, hate what we stand for, hate our God, hate his word. And sometimes they really will want to harm us and even kill us for the name of Jesus Christ. So just be aware of that. So if the world hates you, you know that it hated me first. And then verse 19, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Again, this is pretty simple. This is not rocket science. The world loves the world. And so if you're in the world will love you. If you're not in the world will hate you. What we have here really is the ultimate team change. You know, in sports, if a really popular player leaves one team and, say, goes to that team's rival, well, what happens? Well, the fans who used to love that player now a lot of times can't stand that player, right? They'll boo him, they'll root against him, and even more so because he used to be on our team, now he's on a different team. Well, this is the ultimate team change, right? This is the ultimate team change. We were on the world's team as Christians. There was a time when every single one of us were on that team. Okay, all of us. All of us were on that team, and the Bible makes this very clear all over its holy pages. That's who we were by nature. We were all too happy to be living in Babylon. We were all too happy to be worshiping at Satan's throne, his little tiny throne in this world, versus God's holy throne. We were all too happy to do that. But then we changed teams. Or I shouldn't even say we changed teams. God changed teams for us. God took us out of Satan's team, put us onto his team. Well, therefore, the world hates you, is what Jesus says. 1 Peter talks about this. 1 Peter chapter 4. Just briefly read this. Verse 3 and 4, we read this. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. So that was all of us at one time. Just walking as any Gentile, walking as any heathen, walking as any other member of the Babylon world system. Verse 4, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. So we were once with them, now we're with God, and they think that's really weird. They think that's really strange. Right? They can't even understand how we could not want to still be part of their team, so to speak. How could you want to turn your back on the head of gold? And again, if you read, which hopefully you all will this week, Revelation 17 and 18, you'll see this there. The Babylon world system. It's, again, it's so alluring, it's so appealing, and the world just worships it and loves it. And it takes, you know, has to do with everything in the world, right? It just spreads its evil tentacles throughout the entire world. And people love to have it so. And they can't even imagine why you wouldn't want to be part of that. And therefore they speak evil of you, or they persecute you, and they hate you. They hate us as God's people. Well, it's simply because we're no longer on their team anymore. We've been taken off of it, and we've been put into the team of God by God's amazing grace. Again, right there in the middle of verse 19, our Lord says, but I have chosen you out of the world. We've talked about that recently, haven't we? We talked about this back in verse 16. You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you, God says. Back in John chapter 6, no one comes to the Father except they're drawn by the Spirit of God. And throughout Scripture, we see that it's God's choice, it's God's sovereign grace, it's God's Spirit that leads us to Himself. Salvation really is of the Lord. We see that. Again, we just talked all about that. 1 Peter talks about that too. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me read this. Our Lord says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Again, what does God do? He's called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Again, what does darkness have to do with light? What does Satan have to do with God? We were on team darkness. Okay, we were part of Babylon. God called us. God saved us. God chose us out of that and put us into His marvelous light. So now we see clearly. And of course, we don't see everything we should see as people, but we see a whole lot more clearly now. We see just how evil that Babylon is. And part of that, I mentioned the book of Daniel earlier. Well, Daniel chapter 2, this is really interesting. Daniel chapter 2 is Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the world kingdoms, or his dream that he gets, that Daniel interprets. And it's beautiful and it's glorious. It's his statue and it's gold and it's silver and brass and iron. It's strong and it's beautiful and it's glorious. And he's the pagan king, although later repents, praise God. But as the pagan king, he gets the vision of the world's kingdoms, and it's strong and powerful and glorious. Well, later in Daniel chapter 7, the prophet Daniel, in essence, gets the same vision. But it's not some strong, powerful, beautiful statue. It's ugly, ferocious beast that Daniel sees. But it's the same vision. It means the same thing. Nebuchadnezzar saw it from man's perspective. And it's beautiful, and it's glorious, and it's wonderful. And how could you ever want to leave this? Daniel sees it from God's perspective, and it's ugly, and it's evil, and it devours. And we would say, how could you ever want to stay in that? Again, there's the divide. There's the eternal divide between the people of God and the people of this world. They love the head of gold. We hate the ugly beast. God, thankfully, chose us out of that. He called us out, chose us out of darkness, brought us into His marvelous light. Verse 10 of 1 Peter 2 then says this, "Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And that's really important, because that's actually a quote from the book of Hosea. Actually, I think it's a couple things that he puts together. And in Hosea, you read it, and he's talking about Israel. But now Peter comes along through the Spirit of God and makes us realize, well, he's not just talking about physical national Israel. He's talking about the true Israel. This is now applied to all people, because we as the church are the Israel of God. We are the chosen people of God. We were not a people, but now we are. We had not obtained mercy, but now we have. And therefore, as verse 11 says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul." See, we are now strangers in this world. We're strangers to that world system. We're pilgrims in this world. Our citizenship is in heaven now. The Bible tells us, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Now again, that doesn't mean we don't love the good things in this world. That doesn't mean we don't love our families and want to have families and want to have jobs and want to do things and want to enjoy. It doesn't mean that at all. But it does mean we understand that this is not the end. This is not what it's even all about. The main thing is heaven. We are part of God's kingdom. We are part of God's people. We are simply walking through this earth now. And while we do, we should enjoy, we should honor God with it, but we should never forget we are pilgrims in this world. Like Christian in the book Pilgrim's Progress, we are simply moving through life's challenges and trials on our journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And we should never, ever forget that. And so God took us out of darkness, brought us in to his marvelous light, and therefore, we should remember, we are strangers and pilgrims. I'll read verse 12 of 1 Peter 2 also. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So they will speak against us. We must continue to do good, continue on in Christ. Hopefully, through that witness, some of them will turn to God also. And that will happen, of course, in God's sovereign grace. But that is our job. Just continue on following Christ. Don't be surprised if the world hate you. Again, if you were of the world would love you, Jesus says. If you were part of that Babylon system, Babylon would still love you. But because you are not of the world, therefore the world hates you. And what was it that did all this? The Lord Jesus Christ. But I have chosen you out of the world. And as we've talked about also in recent weeks, it had to be God's choice, because in our depravity, we would not make this choice on our own. We would be far too captivated by the world's beauty and glory and majesty and power, which even as Christians, if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes still has an allure to us, an appeal to us. And so imagine being stuck in the world, being blinded by both God and Satan, which the Bible tells us, being depraved in sin, if we who are children of God still find appeal in that sometimes, imagine being in that, how appealing it is. So obviously God had to be the one to choose us out. Thank God he did. Therefore the world hates you. So do not be surprised this morning, brothers and sisters. Do not be surprised when the world hates us. Don't think we're doing something wrong. Instead, rejoice because we're doing something very, very right. As we close here this morning, just want to remind ourselves of two incredible truths in the Bible. You could say it's a positive and a negative. I think they're both actually quite positive as far as we're concerned. The first one is the fact that God is with his people and promises to take care of his people and bless his people through the difficulty. So, for example, John 16, verse 33, Jesus says, "In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." In Matthew chapter 5, again, the Sermon on the Mount, verses 10 through 12, our Lord says this: "Blessed are they which persecute or are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which went before you." So the first great truth we remind ourselves and we take with us this morning, when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, happy are we, blessed are we. We're following in the footsteps of the prophets, of the apostles, and of Jesus himself. And God promises to be with us and to bless us and to reward us, even though it's all his grace doing it anyway. He promises to reward us, so we just continue on knowing this and trusting our God. The second truth we'll remind ourselves of before we leave is something we already read and already sang this morning, but it's Psalm 110. Let's read it once more. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool." The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Or as the final verse in the song Hail to Jesus says, the kings who fight against my Lord shall taste his wrath and meet his sword. Upon their corpses he will look, then drink to vengeance from a brook, which is exactly what Psalm 110 says. So number one, God will bless and reward his people. When we are persecuted, when we are hated, when we suffer for his sake, he is with us, his grace empowers us, and he will bless us. And then number two, he will reject, he will destroy, he will forever pour out his holy wrath against those very same enemies who come against him and his people. I think the choice is very obvious then this morning. We could have 1 hour with the beast or 1,000 years with Christ. Very, very simple choice. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning once again. Again, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for your power at work within us, even now. We thank you, Holy Spirit. And we thank you that because of your sovereign grace, we have been taken out of darkness and brought into the marvelous light. We've been plucked out of the kingdom of Satan and put into your kingdom. We thank you and we praise you for that. May we rejoice in that. May we rejoice when we suffer for your sake. May we remember that when the world hates us, it hates you first. And we're not asking to face horrible persecution or horrible things. We pray for mercy and grace, of course. But may our faith or our hope or our joy never waver, even in the midst of difficulty, even in the face of hardship, persecution, or hatred. May we honor you. May we be faithful servants, faithful soldiers, and faithful worshipers at your throne. And so we thank you this morning once again, Lord Jesus. We thank you for this time together. Amen.